I'll be reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, as we study the armor of God that the believer is dressed in by God. Ephesians chapter 6, in our series on the armor of God. One verse. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your holy word that has been passed down from generation to generation, carefully copied and handwritten scrolls and books for years and years, and then printed. And we have a copy with us today. You have deigned, O Lord, that these words be your words, that we can trust in them. You have given witness to them, that they are reliable and true. For you are God, and you have preserved your word for us. Move us, enlighten us, send forth your spirit to breathe upon the word and touch our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My goal today is that you will have a deeper understanding of what faith is and how it works, and ultimately how it works to even protect us from the life that we live. That you would walk out of here today with more confidence that this gift which you've received, faith, here declared to be a shield, with something you walk out with confidence, it would make a difference in your life, and that you would have a higher view of the God who gave you this gift, and a higher view of the gift of faith itself, as used ultimately as a defense, come what may. This is my hope. And so if you have been paying attention, we have a soldier here that we've begun to clothe the armor that God has promised he gave us. Armor that we learned in our first series, the first piece of armor was a belt of truth. We learned that belt of truth is this protection from error that God has given and the ability to walk as a Christian with integrity, without hypocrisy. That you are who you say you are and that you are not swayed by deep errors. But God holds you. He protects you with this belt of truth. The second piece of armor was the breastplate of righteousness. And we learned that breastplate of righteousness is a protection that has been given to you that is called righteousness because literally the righteousness of Christ has been credited to you as if you yourself were righteous. It is given to you as a gift by faith. And that breastplate of righteousness is the ground by which you then get up and go and live a holy life. You're not declared righteous because you go and become good, but you are declared righteous because Christ was good for you, and out of his goodness that you now wear, you live holy. And the third piece of armor that you're given are shoes. They're actually a particular type of shoes. They're called readiness shoes. Shoes that are ready for any kind of attack that will stand firm to the very end. And they're stamped with a special logo, the Gospel of Peace shoes. It's the Gospel of Peace that gives you readiness to fight the battle. And so the Gospel of Peace are the type of shoes that means that you've made your peace with God, or really, God's made his peace with you through Christ. And that peace that you feel gives you the power to walk out ready with the gospel on your lips to both share and bear whatever comes your way and still be standing at the end of the war on the day of judgment and the day of eternity. You're still standing. So the fourth piece of equipment is actually not worn on the body. In fact, if you'll notice in the text, we're talking about spiritual things here. But first you see the physical. He's got this thing in all circumstances. Take up the shield of faith. So it's sort of saying, over all these things that I've told you so far, here's your shield. Because if you think about basic armor, you've got your breastplate of righteousness, you've got your belt of truth that kind of locks everything in place, you've got your special shoes to give you readiness, but now you've got something to really protect you. These are protective to some extent, but really it's the shield. The shield is the protection. And so he says, in all circumstances that we've just been through. Remember, the fiery darts that are coming have to do with the way Satan attacks. Remember what they were called earlier in our text? The wiles of the devil? The stratagems of Satan? The things that he does? We learned he kind of comes in three ways, trying to tempt you to give away, give in, and what was it? Give up. To give away the truth and embrace error, to give in to sin, and to give up the fight, to stumble and fall. And that's where the three pieces of armor meet. We've got the belt of truth that keeps you from error. We've got that lets you not give it away. We've got the breastplate of righteousness that lets you keep from sinning because you won't give in to sin. And you've got the readiness shoes that keeps you from falling and stumbling. And so that keeps you from giving up. So Satan's temptations have to do with trying to get you to turn aside into error, to give into that sin, and to just quit and stay depressed, discouraged. And all circumstances take up the shield of faith, which will quench those darts. The shield of faith, it says here, quenches them. So what does it quench? A flaming arrow. So I did a little research on flaming arrows because there were some people out there in internet land that have done a lot of research and claim that flaming arrows were not used in the ancient times and that people wouldn't know what they were. So I found a book written in the 5th century B.C. by, it was called The Art of War by Sun Tzu, Master Sun. 5th century, which means 500 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, there was a book giving strategy about how to fight war. And the fifth way to bring battle or to bring war was to drop fire, I quote, into the enemy's camp. The method which this may be done is to set the tips of arrows alight by dipping them into brazier. I didn't have time to look that word up, but it's obviously some sort of flammable material, and shoot them from powerful crossbows into the enemy's lines. And then it went on to talk about when whatever you hit caught fire, then a fire began, and he also said there are certain times you couldn't use this method of war, which of course would be times like rain, or after rainstorms, muddy days. Particular times would be if you were over, in California right now, and you were wanting to invade, you would probably say, we could use the flames of war now, because everything's so flammable, and so dangerous. And so it was used, but it was a stratagem attached to it. So there was really fire, burning, and maiming is the thing that is used. And we find evidence of this in the Old Testament, Proverbs 26, verse 18. You might not have noticed this before, but it says, quote, like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows and death is the man who deceives his neighbor, and then says, I was only joking. What? Basically saying if you're given to doing practical jokes to your neighbor, it's like someone throwing firebrands and deadly arrows. What it really means is when all the flaming arrows go flying out there, you're only going to hit a few people, you're only going to hit a few things, but every once in a while it'll catch fire and you'll do a lot of damage. So you might get by with good practical jokes for 10 times, but on the 11th time, you really bring yourself into a destruction. You just knock the bottom out. That practical joke blew up in your face and you've hurt a lot of people. That's all he's saying. But he's throwing firebrands, deadly arrows. We also find it mentioned in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. A fiery trial. So these flaming darts, then the imagery that we're getting here is fire that comes and rages and burns and doesn't go out right away. Faith quenches it. So the design here is to try and quench that fire. What's interesting to me is that temptation can be likened to fire, can it not? Have you ever been tempted before? Let's just use one example. You ever been tempted to lose your temper? When I get angry, I've shared this with some people, they know, and I can't see it. I just get this feeling of almost as if you would stand my hair on end, and it starts at the base of my neck, and it rolls forward, and I can just sort of feel a brief physical manifestation of anger that just, and it's like a warning sign. Not that I always use it as a warning sign, wish I did, but it's a little warning sign. You're getting angry. And then I've noticed that it doesn't go away right away. That when anger starts, it kind of continues. You see this with your pets. Your dog starts barking and growling. How long does it take him when he sees someone walk by? How long does it take him to calm down? Is it immediate? No, he kind of growls a little and stops and growls and slowly, and then he stops. And so anger is the same way. It rages like a fire. And once you get someone who loses their temper, they go into a rage. They do crazy things, like when they drive. And they're even found on YouTube, when they put those videos on YouTube, and the person who did it is probably really ashamed, but he loses his temper and he starts waving his car at somebody and giving him gestures of affection or such thing, and this rage. That's a fire. So Satan, it says, shoots a fiery dart, and so that's a fiery dart. It rages. When it hits something, occasionally just blossoms up. Same is true for error. People who embrace idols. An error, if you look historically, when you had families that would literally sacrifice their children to the gods, and what we read in the Old Testament, the ancient Phoenicians, literally the Phoenicians in Carthage, there's been a great archaeological dig there where they dug up tons of children's bones. These would be newborn babies that had been born, lived 1 to 2 years old or just a few months. They found them, these bones, with charred bones where they had been burned to the gods. Well, why would a parent burn a child? Well, it was an error that they'd fallen into, that if they sacrificed one of their own, the gods would bless them and prevent them from falling into famine or a disease. And perhaps it would happen when one of their relatives died of some terrible disease. There became this fierce burning, like, what if they're right? We got to sacrifice to the god of Moloch, and if we sacrifice one of our children, the rest of our kids will live, and the locusts won't come. You know, when locusts in those days came, for us, we see locusts on the videos we watch. They just darken the sky and you hear the noises. You're like, wow. And they eat everything. But in those days, when the first crowds of locusts came over the hill, your face would drain because you knew your life was over. It'd be like a forest fire that you see sweeping down towards your community, and you know your neighborhood is doomed and you got to get out. Now, you wouldn't die right away, but you knew you're finished. You knew it. And so there's this realization, this burning, that I've got to do something to keep that from happening. And when they were taught, if you sacrifice a child, which is error, this will save you and your family, the rest of your family, you get that sort of like, which is worse, one for all? And so they would do these things out of desperation. That's the way error, it would be. They didn't just do it willy-nilly, or it would burn, but it was wrong. And they would go and do these things they would regret later. And we have a testimony of it in the cemeteries in Carthage, Phoenicia. It burns. The same thing is true of discouragement. When Satan brings the desire for you to quit and give up, what happens when a person gets discouraged? They get depressed. Have you ever been depressed? Stay in bed. Don't want to get up. Why get up? Why move? And everything you think about looks dark. Everything's dark. You think about your relationships and they look dark. And you think about your life and the direction you're going and it's dark. You think about your grades and they're dark. You think about your friends and those aren't that great. Everything's just left you hopeless and you just stay there. And to get up and out of bed and get moving takes a ton of work. You're just discouraged. You want to give up and it burns. It doesn't go away quickly. You notice when you come out of depression, it's sort of a slow process. The day gets a little brighter, the day gets a little brighter, and suddenly you've kind of overcome it. It's not an all of a sudden thing. You don't just go from fallen face to, wow, I'm happy now. It doesn't work that way. Depression burns on a person. Burns, and a tragedy strikes, and another tragedy, and you just can't keep moving. We see these are the types of things that Paul is talking about. When he speaks of quenching the fiery darts. Those kinds of things come into your life and they are quenched by the shield of faith. So what's going on there? How does the shield of faith quench the fiery darts? Well, I want to give one more example of a fiery dart. Lust. Lust rages and burns, and you feel that desire to give in to your lusts, and to go do those things you shouldn't do, and it just burns. God has actually created part of that to be a good, healthy thing. For in marriage, there is this build-up to a desire for one another to give each other away, and you do that in the context of marriage, and then, of course, babies are the result often, and you have a family. It's a good thing those desires are there, because a lot of women, after they have one child, say that famous phrase, never again. But he designed the married couple to have this desire for each other and this affection. And next thing you know, there's another baby. And this is this good, healthy desire for love that a boy and a girl start to feel as they grow older. And then it consummates with marriage. And then this is God's plan in the context of marriage, is the sexual relationship. But outside of it, it becomes lust and it rages. And people say things like, why did I do that? Why did I give in to that rage, that fire burned? Well, those are temptations. The true joy is found in doing it the way God has ordained. It's much more joyous than acting like animals. But there's this rage, and those are the types of fiery darts that are hurled by Satan. Paul promises that the shield of faith quenches those darts. Well, how does it work? Well, faith is the word we need to think about. Spend the rest of our time thinking about it. Really, it's a special kind of shield stamped with faith on the front. The faith shield. It's that particular shield that puts it out. So what, in order to understand the shield of faith, we need to know what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for means that there's some sense that you look into the future and you believe that it's going to be good. And whatever you feel when that happens, hope is based on faith. Hope is faith in the future. Future goodness. It's going to get better. I got a new job. It starts tomorrow. I'm making more money. And I love the people that are there. I can't wait to get there. And you have this expectation that things are going to go well. And that expectation, that's what faith is. The conviction of things not seen, that is, there are things that are out there that you don't see yet, but you're sure of it. You're convicted and you're talking about spiritual things. So it's based on good evidence, a reliable witness, which of course is the Bible. You have the assurance that Jesus Christ really did die on the cross a long time ago, and his death means something for me. So the two types of faith kind of going here is the gospel faith that brings you into salvation, but that faith, that same faith, is a living faith that continues and carries you through life's trials, which is where you begin to see the shield of faith quenching the fiery darts. This is what the believer has when he believed on Christ. He was given this kind of faith, and then that faith continues. So faith can be, if we understood basic faith, so really gospel faith and living faith are similar. They're the same basic thing. What you get saved with is what you keep with you. And so faith is knowledge, that's number one. Number two, it's assent, A-S-S-E-N-T. And number three, it's trust. In order to have faith, being sure of something, you need to know what that something is. So when we say faith, the knowledge is the first category. In order to believe in Jesus and have faith in Jesus, for example, you need to know his story. If you're told that Jesus was a great farmer who lived long ago and cast out seeds and became a really good farmer, and that's all you ever knew about him, that's not going to save you. You have to have the knowledge that Jesus Christ actually lived as the Son of God, sinless. He was literally part of the Godhead, the Trinity. He, God's Son, never sinned. And as a sinless one sent by God to save us, he died on the cross and he died. And then he was buried in the ground. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, bodily. And then he ascended into heaven and he still exists today at the right hand of the Father, body and soul. Together, there he is. That's the story. It's in the Bible. First aspect of faith is to know that. So if you say, I have a friend who's never heard a thing about the Bible or about God or anything, he grew up in another culture, he knows nothing, I would say, well, the first thing you need to do if you want to bring him to salvation is to tell him that story. That's the first thing. He needs to know a few things that's in the Bible. He needs to be taught. That's the first step. So we'll move on from there. Number two, he needs to have assent. Now, assent is to say, oh, I heard the story, and I believe it's true. And based on good evidence, which is the scriptures. If I said to you, there's another eclipse of the sun happening right now. Full eclipse right here in Milledgeville, Georgia. It's full on, a total eclipse. You could say this is not based on good evidence. First of all, I've heard nothing about it. And secondly, I look out the window, and it's not dark. So you could say that was not good evidence, that's not true, I don't believe it. But in order to have assent to the gospel, you need to actually believe that it's true that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he died on the cross and rose bodily from the dead for sinners. He was punished for our sins. You know that, and you believe it's true. Am I saved? No. Clearly that's not all that's involved. If it was, the demons would be saved. Because the Bible tells us in the book of James that even the demons believe and shudder. They're afraid, but they're not saved. What is it that makes faith work? Well, see, this is the third aspect, which is the part of faith that I think most people sometimes don't quite catch. What is the third aspect or the third element of faith? The third element of faith is trust, which is resting, taking, embracing, holding. It's confidence. It's trust. It's the idea that I believe it's true, but I also believe it's true for me. I enter into the story. I take him as my Savior. Not just the Savior, but mine. I take him as mine. Jesus was asked by Pharisees, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Obviously, to somehow gain some kind of acceptance with God. What do we do to do the works of God that we might gain acceptance with him and taste the beauty of the resurrection? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. You place your faith and you trust in him, saving you from your sins. And that's the key. The trust comes with a reason. Why am I trusting in him? Because trust puts my confidence in him to do something for me. So I put my confidence in him to save me. From what? From the wrath of God. From the horror of my sins. From the guilt that I feel. From the shame that I feel. From this darkness that is within me. To confide in, to place my confidence in Christ, where a sinner actually places his faith in him. It's a whole-souled abandonment of himself as a sinner to Christ as Savior. The heart of man is involved with this. The head is involved with knowledge and assent. The heart is involved with trust. When I was younger, in my early 20s, seeing this beautiful young woman on a backpacking trip with our church youth group, which was about 50 kids, there's this beautiful young woman who's now my wife, and we were on this backpacking trip, and I remember kind of falling in love with her there, although, you know, love is a long process, but I just noticed her. She was beautiful. I couldn't wait to be around her. And so backpacking, and then with several other camp counselors and all these kids, with someone you think you like is kind of fun. It's actually quite exciting. You get to see a side of them that you've been wanting to see. How do they handle stress? And one of the things we were teaching the kids how to do was trust, because we wanted to do some rock climbing on the cliffs. Rock climbing with kids, a dangerous thing in some ways, because you put teenagers up there on the rock face, you got to make sure they know what they're doing, and you got to make sure they trust the guy who's holding the rope. It's belaying. So our little activity was to put them on a rock about 3 feet off the ground and have the teenager fall backwards off the rock into our arms. We had our arms locked a certain way, and we taught them trust by making them fall. So was that a good idea? Well, actually, it taught them something based on good evidence, which was they saw how our arms were interlocked and they saw other kids doing it. They trusted they could do it and it would work, and it did. And they learned what trust was. It's a whole-souled abandonment to something based on good evidence. Now, that's a spiritual thing that happens, because due to our sin, we don't want to do that with Jesus. It's a confidence that the Lord brings. It's a work of God, we're told. It's something that God does. Now, here's what I'll make sure you understand today. Concurrent with this trust, something else must be happening. In order for you to come and trust in Christ this way, there must be this other word on the other side of the shield, on the back side of the shield, another word on the back side of the coin. There's something else that's always happening when you believe. It's not faith. It happens with faith. And that word is repentance. Repentance is always there. It's the back side of the coin. It's not faith. It's what happens when faith comes. Repentance is sorrow for sins done by a person where he experiences this sorrow before a holy God. And he desires to turn away from his sin. And he experiences guilt and shame. And he says stuff like, I'm so sorry I did this. Please forgive me. I turn away from that. I turn to you. So repentance is a turning away, a changing the course from that way to God in faith. So repentance, faith is the turning to him. Repentance is the turning away from sin. And it always happens concurrently. Repentance turns away, faith turns toward Christ. Repentance turns away from sin, faith turns to Christ to be saved from sin. Here's the process. This is wrong. Knowledge kind of works the same way. Knowledge, assent, you know, and trust. It's kind of similar. You have knowledge of what sin is. Oh my goodness, I didn't know that was wrong. I've been sinning. So you know it's wrong. And then you say, I did it. And then you say, I'm really sorry I did it. You didn't say, it's his fault, Lord. Or it's her fault, she gave me the fruit, and then I ate it. It wasn't me, Lord, says Adam. It was Eve. She gave me the fruit. That's not repentance. Repentance is saying, I ate. I did it. I'm so sorry. I leave this behind. Both of these things have to happen together. Jesus came in Mark 1:15, and Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. He put them together, but they're not the same thing. It's a realization of what sin has done to you that comes alongside and gives fuel to your faith. Another example. We're swimming. You start struggling. And you're going to drown. You're out there drowning. And so I come swimming over because I've had life-saving classes. And I'm a lifeguard. And I come swimming over and I grab you. And you say, what are you doing? Leave me alone. I'm fine. As you go into the water a few times. And I'm saying, you're drowning. No, I'm not. I'm fine. And you slip under the waves. All the way down you go. I'm fine. That's kind of what we're getting at. In order to be saved, you actually need to know what you need to be saved from. And I believe that the first problem facing mankind today is that he is a sinner. And the second problem he faces is a failure to see it. He doesn't realize. He doesn't want to realize that he's sinning. So the first thing is he's lost in sin. And the second place is he doesn't know it. Or if he does know it, he doesn't want it to be so. And he will do anything he can to keep it from being noticed that he's sinning. And so he needs faith and repentance. They're not the same thing, but they come together. Acts 3:26, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, wrote, faith is seated in the understanding as well as the will. It is an eye to see Christ as well as a will to fly to him. And why is he flying to Christ? Because he's escaping his sin. John Murray writes, the great theologian, there is no priority. That faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. Sorrow for sin mixes with faith in Christ. It's mingled together. You see Christ on the cross. Sorry for my sins. You see Christ at God's right hand in eternity. I take him as my Savior. That's why you need the death and resurrection of Christ. You feel sorry for your sins. You identify with Christ on the cross, dying for your sins. You see Christ risen from the dead at the right hand of the Father. And you see that sense of, I trust him, he's alive. And you leave the sin for him. If that doesn't work together, to some extent, you're not saved. Now, some people will beat themselves up for years over their sins and then turn to Christ. Others will just have a brief moment and turn to Christ. It's interesting how it can be different, but it's always there. So, what about you? If I would say the great hymn, Rock of Ages, verse, nothing in my hand I bring, Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see the mingling of faith and repentance. I've sinned. I'm helpless. I don't have anything. But I'm coming to you in faith that you can save me and that you will save me. I take you as mine. I'm sinned. I'm sorry. I look to you as a sacrifice that's sinless and you're alive. And I take you as my Savior. So we live in a time when, I mean, just think about this for a minute. Here's a flaming dart that's current, contemporary, new. Something that hasn't been so common in the past, but there's never anything really new, but it's common. How would Satan try and deceive the masses to keep them from doing these things? If he says, I don't want people repenting and believing in Christ, what's he going to do? Wouldn't one strategy be something like this to say, let's make it wrong to tell people those kinds of things that make them repent. Let's keep them from feeling guilty. If we can keep people from feeling guilty, and then they won't see their need of Jesus, and they won't come. And we can hold back people from becoming Christians. Well, what's a permeating teaching or worldview that's throughout our culture today? It's the worldview that it's wrong to tell anyone else he's wrong. It's intolerant, or it's intolerant, and intolerance because you're saying it's wrong. So it's wrong, or can I say it's a sin to say it's a sin? Why wouldn't Satan want to do that? If you can keep people from seeing sin by telling them it's wrong to tell people they're sinning, then they won't see the need for Jesus. And that's what our culture has. The new right is to not tell people they're wrong. And so a gospel, then we're tempted to present a gospel that says, just take Jesus. I don't know why. You just need him. And we think of ways. Well, you need him because you're sick. You need him because you're having a bad day. You need him because you're frustrated. Jesus will solve your problems. But to take Jesus as a Savior because I'm wrecked. I've messed up and my heart is dark. And I've done bad things and I can't stop. And I want to quit and I'm just lost. That kind of teaching is what people need. God is holy, we are not. So you need to go down before you can go up. Or should I say, if repentance and faith come together, you need to go up before you go down. How do you go down? You humble yourself in the presence of the Lord for sin, and then you go up and take him by faith as Savior. Well, how do you go up first? Well, you go up and get near the presence of God, and when you get near the presence of God, you say, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner, and you go down in humility. We have pictures in the Bible like this. Peter, fishing with the disciples. Jesus says, go throw your net on the other side. And so they go out to fish and they think, well, he doesn't seem like a fisherman, but we'll go do it. And they go and throw their net on the other side and fish just leap into the nets and they can't get them out of the water. And Peter's sitting there going, this is not normal. Fish don't jump into nets. This isn't normal. That is a miracle. And that man is a miracle working God. And he gets into the presence of the Lord. And what's he say? Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Gets up high, and he goes down deep. On the other hand, you've got the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I got news for you. I did a year as a tax collector when I was 23. So I know exactly what it feels like to be ashamed in a crowd of businessmen. Because, you know, if they knew you were a tax collector, they're kicking you out of that party. He is my enemy. He takes my money. I know what that feels like. So you got the tax collector over here, by the way, stepping up a step to be a pastor. I used to beg for money. No, I used to demand money. Now I beg for money. Just a joke. I understand where he's coming from. He feels cut off. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He humbles himself. And then God says he was justified. He's lifted up. So you see, you kind of got to do both. You got to see God as holy, and you got to see yourself as a sinner. And when you start to see the distance between the two of you, you need someone to bridge the gap, and that's Jesus Christ. And he will bridge it. He has bridged the gap. So faith that saves is a faith that keeps you. Now we have this shield. I believed on Christ. I know him as my Savior, and I trust him. False teaching comes in. I say, I don't want to follow that path. I have Christ, and I trust him. My shield of faith quenches the arrow. Someone comes along saying, hey, Come do what you used to do. It's fun over here in the cesspool of life to be in the pit of sin. We're all having a party. We're drunk and we're doing all these things you shouldn't be doing, but it's fun. Come and join us. And you say, no, I trusted Christ, and the shield of faith that he's given me quenches that arrow of temptation. Or you have another one that comes and Satan says, you have a miserable life. Just be depressed and wallow in it. What do you want to get up for? Stay there. Stay there in the dark. I don't want to get up. Don't get up. Just be misery. And the shield of faith says, I trusted him when my life was going well. I will trust him when my life is in the pit. I trust him. He'll carry me. That's what I did in my own little way with my Savior when I was a kid when my dad died. And that's what I did again when my stepdad died. Both times in tragedies. Both times in difficulties. I still remember the Lord stirring in my heart to trust him. Even though I'm losing the people that I love to death, trust him. And I did, by the power of God. It wasn't me. He kept me trusting. That's what the shield of faith does. He is your friend. The shield is your friend. God will perhaps show you today that this is the God you need, and he'll give you this shield. I pray that you understand what I've talked about with faith, and that this faith becomes your shield today. You say, well, I'm not good enough. The only fitness to come is that you see yourself as a sinner. You say, well, how do I get fit to come? The only fitness for being washed is to be filthy. The only fitness for Christ is sinfulness. The only fitness for eating is to be hungry. The only fitness for drinking is to be thirsty, and that's the way you come. There's only one kind of person saved. Jesus saves sinners. I hope you understand the term now. I'm not yelling at you. I'm telling you what I am. God saved me by his grace, and he can save you. And if you know him and you feel that you've fallen away or fallen into some sin, you just come out the same way you went in. You come out by faith. Faith took you into the gospel. Faith will keep you in the gospel. You turn. You say, Lord, my faith is weak. Help me in my unbelief. And he will. He'll strengthen you. You have a shield. Use it. Use it. Spurgeon wrote, I never could believe my sin forgiven till I trusted Jesus. He had a hard time accepting his sins were forgiven. And then one day he says he trusted Jesus. And he realized that they were forgiven. He's one of those ones that took a while. There's only one way in, through Christ. True belief and true repentance, every grace brings us nigh. Without money, come to Christ and buy. The Christian is always coming to Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on us as we have now pondered the shield of faith. We are promised that it's ours in Christ if we've trusted him. The shield is ours. And you're already using it. You're already using it to protect us with. So we're so thankful. Help us to have a better understanding and then have a deeper appreciation of the faith that you've given us. It's a faith that you gave us through the gospel. When we heard the gospel and we believed in Jesus, we look back and see you did that in us. You stirred our hearts by sending us the gospel. It was your grace that taught us to fear. It was your grace that taught us to live. It was your grace that granted us faith. So we thank you for these gifts and ask that you would never let us take these things for granted. And may we go out with our shields intact, trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.